Okay, Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the preparation for Jesus' ministry tonight and the preparation of Israel to receive their Messiah. And that's what the subject of this section is in 3:1 through 14. In fact, 3:1 through 20. Now, last time we were in chapter 2, we read the transition in verse 51 and 52 where it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And now in chapter 3, we pick up with Jesus, and remember, he was 12 then. In chapter 3, we pick up when he's 30. So Luke 2:42 says that when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So he was 12 years old in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, if you look down at verse 23, it says, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age." So we're skipping about 18 years here. Just by way of introduction, we noted last time how important it is then to prepare yourself for a ministry. And we're going to see this evening Israel prepared to receive their Messiah, but their Messiah had been preparing himself previous to this. You know, John and Jesus both begin their ministries at age 30, and John the Baptist, lived in the wilderness for 30 years prior to that. John lived in the wilderness for 30 years. Jesus, we just skipped 18 years here. There's doesn't say a word about what he was doing. He was preparing himself. Remember Moses in the desert for 40 years before he came back to confront Pharaoh and begin the Exodus? And Paul, he went to Arabia for 3 years before he began his ministry. He didn't go down to the apostles. Remember he says that in Galatians. He didn't go to the apostles. He went to Arabia for 3 years, and I take it, Paul, being an expert in the Old Testament, since he was a Pharisee, took those 3 years to reinterpret the Old Testament in the light of the gospel message that he now knew. So very important to be prepared for a ministry. God just doesn't infuse you with all the knowledge you need to conduct a ministry automatically. And I think that's very important. And just as a side note, as illustration, I think that's what happened to William Jennings Bryan in the Scopes trial in 1925, is that he thought he would just go to that trial to talk about evolution versus creation, and God would just fill him with all the knowledge he needed. And it didn't work that way. In fact, he was taken in by some really simple tricks in that trial where, what's his name, the other lawyer, Clarence Darrow. He quoted verses that weren't even in the Bible to prove his point. And Bryan never questioned them. So he wasn't prepared. It's important to be prepared. Remember, in the Old Testament, a priest couldn't even serve as a priest until he was 30 years old. And it's important for us today to be prepared for a ministry. Now, by way of outline, chapter 3, verse 1 through 20, first, we're going to have the preparation of Israel for the Messiah in 3:1 through 14, and that's what we'll be looking at this evening, whether we'll finish it or not. And then we'll have the presentation of that Messiah to Israel in 15 through 17. And then in 18 through 20, we'll have a little epilogue. So very simple chapter, breaks down very easily into these three sections. So let's look at them. Starting with the preparation of Israel to receive their Messiah in 1 through 14. Let's read them now. Starting in chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began to sing to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. The important thing in going over this passage is remembering what it's intended to do. It's preparing nation Israel to receive their Messiah. It's not talking about salvation at all here. We're talking about Israel and Messiah. The historical setting is given in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, we have the political setting. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar kind of varies a little bit depending on who you talk to. Pontius Pilate, it talks about, was governor of Judea. Now, that was from 26 to 36 AD that he was governor of Judea. So his official residence, remember, was down in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. But when he came to Jerusalem, he stayed in the palace of Herod the Not-So-Great. I mean, Herod the Great. The Herod we have here talks about Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. That was not Herod the Great. That was Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great had his kingdom divided, it was divided three ways between his sons. And that's why we have it say, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip the Tetrarch of the other regions. So we have Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. The religious setting is given in verse 2. Verse 2 says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Kind of an odd thing to say, two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Actually, Annas had been deposed by Rome in AD 15, but the Jews continued to recognize his authority. Look at John chapter 18, and we can see this in a couple of places. John chapter 18 and verse 13, well, look at verse 12, and it's talking about Jesus before the priests. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So they didn't take him to the official high priest. They took him to Annas, whose authority was recognized. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 4. Remember when we studied Acts in chapter 4 and verse 6, or verse 5 we'll start. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And this is talking about the arrest of Peter and John. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. So we have Annas listed first, and then Caiaphas. So even though he was officially deposed as the high priest by Rome, he still held the power in his back pocket. And Caiaphas, of course, as we saw, was his son-in-law. So these two verses, 1 and 2, if you take them together, they date the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry at about A.D. 26 or 27. So we're in A.D. about 26 or 27. And at this time, the word of God came to John, as it says in verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Now, this is kind of an interesting statement because it means the message was of divine origin. John the Baptist didn't just make up this story one day. The word of God came to him. It was divine in origin. And it's interesting to note for our study that this expression is used all over the Old Testament. The word of God came to such and such. The word of God came to such and such. But this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, talking about John the Baptist. Why do you suppose that is? John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. He was not a New Testament character. The church wasn't, there was no church when John the Baptist came on the scene, began his ministry. He was an Old Testament prophet. And the content of his message was like that of the Old Testament prophets, the other Old Testament prophets. So we have a gap now of about 400 years since the Word of God had come to Israel. And that's where Malachi left off and Matthew begins, or when John the Baptist's ministry begins. So we have a 400-year gap. Now we have another Old Testament prophet on the scene, and that is John the Baptist. He fulfilled a prophecy, and that's verse 3 through 6. It says, he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So he's fulfilling a prophecy. And that is, he came preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, what exactly is a baptism of repentance? Well, the word for baptism is an untranslated Greek word. The Greek word is baptisma. Wow, they really did a lot for us here, didn't they? They changed the word baptisma to baptism. What the word means, there's a meaning behind this. The meaning is to put or place into. Now, we think of baptism, we have a kind of a cultural thing that goes on in our head, and we think of the ritual of water baptism, don't we? I mean, that's just automatically what we think about. But that's not always the case. Look at Luke 3:16. 3:16 says, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. Now he's talking about the ritual of water baptism, like we all think of. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what can we say then? We can say for sure that there are different types of baptism mentioned in the Bible. 3:16 has Holy Spirit, fire, and water. And only one of them is water, so there are various forms or types of baptism in the Bible. Now, his was a baptism of repentance. Back at verse 3, it says he came preaching a baptism of repentance. Repentance, the Greek word metanoia, it means to change one's mind. And as we look at this word in the New Testament, it's always a change to the good. It's never used this word repentance to mean to change your mind to something evil or to unalign yourself with God's word. It means to align yourself with God's word. It's always used in the positive sense. Now, in the preaching of John and Jesus, this word is primarily directed at nation Israel, as it is here, because John is going to prepare the way for Israel to accept Messiah. And in order to do this, he's preaching a baptism of repentance. The baptism is the external symbol of the repentance, which is the internal reality. So he's preaching a baptism, that just a symbol of something that's inner, something that is reality. So what to remember is that the symbol never saves. It's never the symbol that saves. It's the internal reality. Remember John's gospel? We just finished studying John's gospel. In the gospel of John, baptism is never, ever, ever associated with an offer of eternal life. Well, look at John chapter 20. In verse 30, John explains why he wrote this gospel. Verse 30 says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, if baptism was necessary for eternal life, it seems like he should have said something in his book, because the purpose of his book was to show you how to get eternal life. And baptism is never associated in his book. Paul, he didn't consider baptism as essential to his ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So he didn't consider baptism necessary for his ministry. Well, this isn't direct proof that baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but it is a rather strange thing for somebody to say if baptism was necessary for salvation. And all the other references of baptism in Paul's writing can be taken or understood as meant to be baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have another phrase attached going back to Luke chapter 3. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that word "for" is the Greek word eis. And eis means, well, its basic meaning is towards or into. And what it means here is with a view to. With a view to salvation. So John preached a personal salvation and he preached a national salvation. At this point and in this context, the stress is on his preaching a national salvation. Not a personal one, but a national one. Why? What's his job? He's to prepare Israel for Messiah. So this is very important in understanding Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 20, because we get all confused and people take these verses out of context all the time. And we'll see as we get down through these verses, we'll see why you can never win a theological argument by proof texting. Because you can take a text out of its context. And the rule in hermeneutics is a text without its context is a pretext. That's the rule we use. You have to know the context. It'll be very important here. Now, the prophecy that is fulfilled is Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, and that's Luke 3, 4 through 6. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all the flesh will see the salvation of God." Now, it's interesting that in all four of the Gospels, verse 3 of Isaiah 40 is applied to John the Baptist. But Luke is the only one who adds verse 4 and 5. So the imagery of verse 4 is, and here we have to make a little cultural leap. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth." Now, what does all that mean? It sounds like a construction project rather than preparing Israel to accept their Messiah. Well, we have to cross a culture bridge here because it was customary in the times when this was written that if a big shot, I mean, we're talking a big high government official, was going to visit another country, he would actually send a crew out ahead of him to make sure he would have a comfortable journey. And that's exactly what this is talking about. It's saying he's going to fill in the ravines so he doesn't have to go down through the ravines. You see what the whole idea here is? Preparation. He's going to bring the mountains and hills low to make a level. And that was their custom when an important person traveled. So the imagery is completely one of preparation. And that was John the Baptist's ministry. He was to prepare Israel to meet the Messiah. Now verse 4 focuses on the desire of God. Verse 5 focuses on the sovereignty of God. Verse 4 is a command telling John what to do, basically. It says he's to make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight. It is a command telling John to do. Did nation Israel heed his command? Did they repent and welcome Messiah? No, they didn't do that, did they? They rejected Messiah, even though John did his job of preparing the way. But in verse 5, it says, "Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought down." Notice the difference. You see the shift here. In verse 4, it says, "Make ready the way, make his path straight." And then in verse 5, it's a done deal. It says, "Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth." So preparation will be made whether nation Israel accepts it or not. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, "Did all flesh see God's salvation?" Yes, even though Israel did not believe. They all saw it. Why? Because the way was made straight, even though they ignored it. In verse 4, God's command is all preparatory, completely preparatory, and it's used figuratively. He is to ready the way or supply what is lacking, and that's in the figurative language, and he is to straighten the path. What is blocking the path then has to be removed. So what this boils down to is saying that Messiah is here. The spiritual disposition of Israel has got to change. They need to be ready to welcome Messiah. Now, some of the things that must be done to prepare this way are listed in verses 10 through 14. These are the verses that are often mistaken as salvation verses. Look at verse 10. It says, "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none.'" Is that how you get saved? By sharing a tunic? No, of course not. And that's not talking about salvation. It's making Israel ready to greet their Messiah. Now, in 7 through 9, we have John's attempt to clear the way and straighten the path. It says in verse 7, "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now look over at Matthew chapter 3. We get a little more information in Matthew 3. It's a parallel passage, but it gives us one more bit of information that's very helpful in understanding John's response when the crowd asks him, "What do we have to do?" And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" There's a little more information here, too. Who was the crowd? The crowd consisted of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite of nation Israel, and the ones who hated Jesus the most in the course of events that's to transpire. So that's the crowds that Luke chapter 3 is talking about, Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is the first recorded incidence that we have of hostility between John and later Jesus and the religious leadership of nation Israel. This is the first hostility that we see. What was the character of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, their character was hypocritical performance. Everybody, right? The Pharisees, they kept all the customs that they had invented over the years and thought that would bring them closer to God. And it was all hypocritical. And Jesus called them to task for it. And so does John. He says in verse 7, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So there, he calls them a brood of vipers. So we can determine something about the character of John's preaching from this. First of all, it was fearless. He calls the religious leaders of nation Israel children of poisonous snakes. I suppose now in our way of saying things, we'd say, "Yo mama's a cobra." He called their parents vipers, poisonous snakes. I mean, these are the big shots, the ones who carried all the weight in Israel. We can also see that his teaching is grace-centered. It attacks performance religion. Look at verse 8. It says, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." What's repentance? A change of mind, aligning yourself to God's word. And he's saying, you guys aren't doing this. You know, your religion is all performance. It's not internal, it's all external. He's telling them there's no value of ritual without the inner reality. Ritual has no value. And that's what they were into, ritual, ritual, ritual. So this is telling us, this verse, that baptism in and of itself has absolutely no value. No value at all, no significance, no meaning, unless there's an inner reality that it goes to demonstrate or illustrate. Now, John goes on to say, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So here the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to get baptized, but they saw it merely as a ritual that they had to perform to escape God's wrath. That's how they saw it. While I get baptized, then God won't crush me, you know. The performance religion people see God as a big thumb in the sky, and if you mess up, he'll squish you, you know. That's performance religion. You have to play it straight. John is attacking, actually, performance religion. And he says, who put the idea into your head? Where on earth did you get the idea that you could come out here and go through the ritual of water baptism and evade God's judgment? That's not how it works. And that's what John the Baptist is telling these guys in verse 8. He says, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Boy, I'll bet that really sent them into a fury. Because they based their relationship to God on their relationship to Father Abraham. And John the Baptist is telling them, you know what? God could make these rocks relation to Abraham. That means nothing. It's your relationship to God that counts, that inner reality, that repentance, aligning yourself with God's word. So John warns Israel. In verse 9, it says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here we go. Oh, boy, that's works salvation, isn't it? Every tree that doesn't bear fruit, cut down and thrown into the fire. That means anybody who doesn't perform goes to hell, right? No, that's not what it means at all. What it means is, in John's day, if a tree didn't produce, it was a useless tree. And what do they do with useless trees? They cut them down and use them for firewood. It's not talking about hell. It's just talking about their custom. What do they do with worthless trees? Well, they cut them down and used them for firewood. So John's message is not redemption here. His message is impending judgment. Nation Israel had not been productive for God. They had gone totally astray following these rituals, and they had not understood or gotten hold of that inner reality that really gives us a relationship to God. So judgment was imminent. John the Baptist is telling them, boy, you know, that axe is right at the bottom of the tree. If you guys don't shape up and perform works that are in keeping with an internal mental attitude, then you're going to get cut down. So the theme of his preaching is going to be first to the crowd in verse 10-11, generosity. Verse 10 says, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him one who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. In 12 and 13, he talks about fairness to the tax collectors. And verse 12 says, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Now, tax collectors would go out and they'd collect all they could, and then they'd turn over what they were ordered to collect and keep the rest. And that's what he's talking about here. Be fair. And to the soldier, verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So contentment is the idea here. Now, is John preaching a work salvation here? Not at all. Remember, we're still in the Old Testament times. There's no church yet. His message is one of changing your mind or repentance. And he's telling these hypocrites, these Pharisees and Sadducees who are ultimate in hypocrisy, to turn from an empty ritual to reality. These Pharisees, they probably wouldn't share a nickel with anybody. And yet they thought they were super spiritual. Now, do you have to share a nickel to become a believer? No, of course not. But he's telling them that their works ought to come from an internal reality, not an external ritual. Remember, this is a national plea. It's not a personal one. We're talking about nation Israel here, not individuals. He's saying that nation Israel had better accept God's will and act accordingly, or judgment will fall on the nation. Because verse 9 says, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Keep in mind, we're still in the Old Testament. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. His job is to prepare the way for Israel to accept Messiah. And we'll stop here and pick up with verse 15 next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history that you've given us in the book of Luke, this exact history. And we pray that we can be diligent in our study and that we can learn from this what you want us to take away from it. And we pray that we can believe it and that we can make our decisions based on your character and your word. And by doing that, we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.